One last time, here we are. Okay, so if you do have any questions, this is your last shot. I did get one brave soul wrote in and asked a really good question. I'm going to stick my phone number up here again if you want to text one in, even while we're going through the lesson tonight. You can go ahead and send that in. And the question is a really good question, particularly when it comes to the Song of Songs, is how can we really know that's what the text means? And that's a really great question. And that's the way that it is in all of Scripture. As we read through the text, we're asking ourselves a question, and the question is, what did the author intend? So what was the authorial intent? What did Solomon mean when he wrote these words? And many times in the Bible, that especially in the poetic sections of the Bible, that's a really tough thing to find out. And I just want to take us to Proverbs chapter 2 and talk about that for a moment. So if you want to just turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 2, this was something that I struggled with, and it's something that still a lot of people struggle with, particularly when it comes to the Song of Songs, because there are so many different interpretations. So, for example, I went to a conference at the end of November. The conference is called ETS, or the Evangelical Theological Society, and one person presented a paper on the meaning of Genesis 3:16. And if you remember, that's that verse that's really important that I was talking about last night, the desire of the woman. And he had a very different interpretation of Genesis 3:16. An interpretation that I disagreed with. And I raised my hand and I asked him, well, how do you handle the Song of Songs? And you know what his answer was? The Song of Songs, who knows what that means? That was literally his answer. And this guy has a doctorate. I'm like, what in the world? You want to just cut it out of the Bible while you're at it? You know? You can't just say, you know, this word occurs only three times in the Bible, and you can't just reject the one use. What does the text mean? It's a struggle. Sometimes we have to really hunt for it. We have to really go for it. And we have to come to the text in a specific way. We have to come to the text with an open hand and be willing to say, you know what, Lord? Whatever you want from me, it's yours. You can have anything you want. It's yours. And that's what we see in Proverbs chapter 2. In Proverbs chapter 2, we have this exhortation to the son. I love working through the book of Proverbs. There's so much great instruction for our young people. So many times what Satan does is he says, you know what, there's this little gray area over here. You realize there's no gray areas to God. You know, it's all just right or wrong. He's got it all figured out. But so many areas in life, we struggle because, man, things just kind of seem gray. And here in Proverbs chapter 2, it states, my son, if you receive my words, if you treasure up my commandments within you, notice that if you do this, okay, if you receive my words, if you treasure up my commandments within you, making your ear attentive to wisdom, this idea of listening is a major theme throughout the proverbial literature. You know, it's not like, you know, can you hear me? Are you listening? You can hear the words coming out of my mouth. And so often, that's what we do with God's Word. I love reading through like a section of the Song of Songs, or not even the Song of Songs. One time I preached the sermon on Isaiah 41. Does anybody know what Isaiah 41 is about? I mean, like, nobody. I mean, I saw you had Isaiah 43 on your wall. That was like, hey, good job. Nobody knows anything about that stuff. And I have as my custom, I like to just read through the Scripture. So I read through like all of Isaiah 41. It's long. 30 verses, and I got to the end, and I'm like, they don't have a clue what we just said. Did they hear words? They heard words, but what was missing? Okay, there's like no understanding. And that's what this idea of listening is such a major component within the proverbial literature. It's not just hearing words, it's that concept of understanding. And this is kind of the paradigm. You have knowledge, so that means you know. Then you have understanding, okay? Then you're like, ooh, now I know what I'm supposed to do or whatever. Now the question is, are you going to do it? So is your ear attentive to wisdom, inclining your heart to understanding? Do you really want to know? And I've used this text even in apologetic situations because I would contend that most people in the world who reject theism, that there is a God, they reject it because they want to. They're getting there for some other reason. If they're really honest with the evidence, guess what it leads to? It leads to that there's a God. So what do they have to do at some point in their cognitive processes? They have to, boom, shut it down. They have to kill it. And they don't think about it. And so then they can just live in ignorance and folly. And so what do they need to do instead? Well, they have to go after it. You have to receive the words. You have to call out for insight. Look at this. It's a more active role in the cognitive process. So imagine right now you're sitting there and you're listening to what the Word of God says. Well, you have to receive it to yourself. It has to become yours. That's what we're seeking to do with our children. We don't want them to just believe what we believe because we believe it. We want them to believe what we believe because they believe it. We want them to receive it for themselves. And then they're going to need to ask questions about it. They call out. Okay, they got to go after it. Call out for insight. Raise your voice. Look at this. Like, there's some deep desire to understand. And then, check this out. You have to seek after it like silver. And if you imagine that there's $1 million buried in the backyard, what's going to stop you from going and getting it? Nothing. You know, hey, everybody, go get a shovel. I don't care that the ground's frozen. It won't be. We're going to go get that money. If we got to get a bucket loader or a backhoe, we're going to dig it up. There's nothing that's going to stop you. You will seek after it. Just like silver, search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will live a long and prosperous life and never have any problems. That's not what it says. What does it say? Then you will understand what? The fear of the Lord. Remember, we talked about that fear of the Lord back in Isaiah chapter 50. The fear of the Lord is not something that's just like, oh yeah, I fear God. When do you really fear God? When you're really tested. Well, what is a real test? When there's something that you really, 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 really want. And God says, open up your hand and let go. Maybe you can have that, but what do you have to be willing to offer? What can you hold back from God? And the answer is nothing. You read the text with an open mind, with an open heart, receiving what it has to say. And you know what, God? If you want this aspect of my life, it's yours. If you want this aspect of my life, it's yours. And what I've noticed in the Song of Songs is that whenever the song says something particularly very countercultural, guess what everybody does? You follow me? Because guess what they don't have? That fear of the Lord. And most of the commentators I'm reading are probably not believers. Sorry. Most of our believing people, they tend to allegorize it or interpret it in some other way that is not intended to be interpreted. Instead, I believe that the Song of Songs actually teaches us truth, biblical truth, that can help us to live at peace with one another, husband and wife in the home, and primarily directed to single young ladies. So then before they are married, they are better prepared for what marriage is going to be like. So how do we know? Is that what this text is communicating? Is that really what this means? Well, I'd say this one's easier. There are certain key words that help us out, like if. And then do you see that next key word? Then, you know, then if you do this, then you get that. And there's some easier steps. So I like taking taking young men through Proverbs chapter 2. It's a great text that communicates to them, hey, guess what? Every aspect of your life, what do you need to do? You have to have an open hand. You have to have an open hand. And you're just going to be like, you know what, God? Whatever you want, my life is yours. You died on the cross. You purchased me, okay? We understand this idea of redemption. I've been bought by you. I am a living sacrifice. Do we understand that idea of sacrifice? What does that mean? It means you're dead, but alive. You know, you're dead to self, but you're alive to God. and you just go to God with just this open hand. And when you go to God with that open hand, guess what you get when you study poetry? It's still hard. I'm not saying it's easy. It's still hard. You get this thing called understanding. Okay? And when I go to the text, many times I go with it with an open hand. I'm like, well, maybe I've misunderstood this. The author is the what determines the meaning. So what did the author intend? So anyway, that's kind of a little bit of a roundabout answer to the question. And I'm like, how can I know for sure that my interpretation is right? Well, I'm going to hold particularly some of these poetry texts with a little bit of an open hand. But I studied with them for so long now that I'm like, I have become very convinced that I'm correct in my interpretation of the Song of Songs. Now, we'll go through a little part today where I'm going to be like, I'm not sure here. All right. But I don't think it really affects a whole lot. But Song 6, verses 11 through 13 are probably the hardest part. And some scholars, they put this in their books. They're like, we don't know what this means. That's what they say about that section. And if you compare English translations, you'll see like very different things. All right. So with that section, when we get there, I'm going to say, well, this is what I think it is. And guess what? With a lot of stuff, I have probably a little more closed hand because I'm very confident that I've been interpreting the text correctly. But with that one, the hands open a little bit more. And somebody might be able to persuade me otherwise, but I don't think it affects the main point that the text is communicating there. Okay, now, before we get into our text today, I want to illustrate this. I want to illustrate how to interpret poetry, and we're going to go back to Song of Songs chapter 1, and not verse 2, we've been there a lot, but actually verse 13. Verses 12 through 14, I kind of skipped over this section when we did our study previously, but I want to talk about this idea of the vineyards. The vineyards occurs frequently within the book of the Song of Songs, and we saw the vineyards at other times. We saw them back in Song of Songs chapter 1 in verse 6, where the woman, she states, "Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards." Now, she's keeping vineyards. That's obviously a literal use of vineyards, like there are vineyards and she's taking care of them. As a result, the sun has made her dark. "But my own vineyard I have not kept." Okay, so now, is that the literal vineyard? Does she own a physical vineyard that she's not been able to maintain because she's taking care of mom and dad's vineyards? No. Okay, the vineyard here, the second use of the word vineyard, is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for her body. It's a metaphor for her body and her beauty and how she hasn't been able to maintain the beauty that she desires to maintain, the level of beauty that she believes she should maintain. So this begins this discussion on what is the vineyard. Well, the vineyard refers to the woman's body. That's what it refers to. Now, if we go back and flip over to Song 1, 12 through 13, Hebrew poetry is written with repetition, which is why it's really fun to do a Bible study with young people. By the way, I've done this. You can do this with younger kids. Do it with 8-year-olds, 7, 8-year-olds. If they can read, guess what they should be reading? The Bible, right? If they can read, they should be reading the Bible. And I remember sitting down even with my little girl, Eliza, and she would sit on my lap and she'd be stumbling through and reading and thinking about the text and making observations. You can make it a game. You know, you're in Proverbs chapter 2. Look for repeated words. And then they see, oh, there's wisdom here. Oh, there's wisdom there. And they have fun doing these Bible studies. Okay, that's what this is about, is looking for repetition. Well, within our text here, do we have any repetition? The answer is that we do. See, the "my beloved is to me." Okay, so those two lines correspond. So as we think through this verse, "my beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh." Okay, so then the cluster of henna blossoms. Do you see how those two things correspond? Okay, so "my beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh." "My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms." So that means that these last two lines correspond as well. that lies between my breasts and in the vineyards of En-Gedi. And this is actually a foundational concept to the Song of Songs, is this idea of En-Gedi. Well, what are the vineyards of En-Gedi? The parallelism of Song of Songs 1:13 shows that it's this. Okay? That's what the parallelism communicates. So when you think through vineyards and when you're thinking through En-Gedi, you're thinking through, oh, the intimate delights that a wife might offer her husband. And as you think through En-Gedi, this teaches us something even about intimacy and husband and wife and the differences. But En-Gedi is an oasis in Israel. Oasis. It's an oasis in Israel. Okay, so imagine to a lot of men, it's like day after day, it's like you're out in the wilderness of life. And so then coming home to your wife, what is that? It's like going to an oasis. This is the same concept that we see in Proverbs chapter 5, where the wife is a source of refreshment and delight. And this is the way that God designed it. So when we think through vineyards of En-Gedi, okay, we think through the intimate delights that a wife offers her husband. Okay, so vineyards. The vineyards then occur again in Song 2:15. And we talked about this one. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards. Our vineyards are in blossom. So the intimate delights are more than something physical. They're also this spiritual, this emotional, this connection between husband and wife. So that, you know what? She wants to participate and enjoy this intimate encounter, but guess what? There are some kind of issues in the relationship that need to be resolved for her to enjoy it. So what does she do? Let's catch those little boogers. And we're going to talk about this verse again, and I want to highlight, I did not talk about this when we were in this text, what was that, 3 nights ago? This verb is a plural. It's not just, hey, you guy, go catch the foxes. It's a, hey, you know what, let's us work together to take care of these problems. That's the idea. And that's going to have ramifications for the discussion that we're going to have tonight. Okay, now, as we think through this idea of vineyards and the intimate delights that a wife offers to her husband, we think through Solomon. It's not exactly a good role model for us, okay? And if we go to the end of the book, we have this same terminology, okay? We talked about this a little bit on Sunday morning. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. This is Song 8, 11 and 12. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. And we talked about how Solomon's vineyard was very expensive. He had a very expensive vineyard because how did Solomon define intimacy? According to the physical, that's it. And so he beautified his brides and a wife's beauty. You know, they spend money on it by the, you know, millionfold or whatever. I mean, they spent, maybe not a million, but hundreds of thousands. You know, you look at some of those actresses and stuff, they spend a ton of money on their beauty because their beauty is really their life. Okay, my vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and the keepers of fruit 200. Now, I didn't talk about this on Tuesday, or on Sunday, is this idea of keepers. This word for keepers occurs only 4 times in the song. And what does it mean to keep a vineyard? It means to guard it. It means to take care of it. Guess what Solomon didn't do? He wasn't the keeper of his vineyard. He didn't take care of his wives. Think through Song 2:15. Catch the foxes. What is that? That's keeping the vineyard. That's guy, okay, husband. That's your job. Your duty is to take care of the problems in the relationship. Even if it's something that she needs to participate, you take the leadership and you deal with those issues. What did Solomon do? There's some problem with this girl. Can you take her back and fix it and send me another one? That's what he would have done. That's not taking care of the vineyard. And guess what kind of a relationship he had with all of those girls? He had that kind of a relationship with those girls. Is that God's order? Is that the design that he intended? Absolutely not. And so, he thinks he's enjoying En Gedi on a regular basis, but he gets older in life and he realizes, I'm not enjoying En Gedi. This vineyard, guess what I've got? I've just got a bunch of ladies that are taking advantage of me. He's taking advantage of them, and they're taking advantage of her. And it's a big mess. It's nothing compared to what God designed. This wasn't the order of creation. And so instead, what do you get? You get a battle. You get a war, like what we talked about last night. One trying to get whatever they can out of the relationship, and the other one trying to get what they want out of the relationship. Fighting back and forth. God doesn't want that. What does he want? He wants you to have peace. So how can you create that peace? How can you create that peace in your relationship? You know, as I conclude, as I wrap stuff up tonight, and this is kind of a really long introduction, and here I'm going to talk about another very spiritual thing, which all of this is very just spiritual, Christian walk kind of stuff, is we have to be able to forgive one another. When your wife sins against you, you need to forgive. When your husband sins against you, you need to forgive. And if you start holding stuff back from one another, we get the battle. And that the forgiveness is like the Christian virtue. You understand that? That's what's you know, I play this game with my kids. It's called, it's a Star Wars game at a game store. And, you know, the guys that we play with, they go to Iowa State University, or they did. And we have a lot of fun with them. They're really nice guys. But, you know, just like all the rest of the world, they buy into this whole idea of social justice and this woke theology, which, guess what all that is bankrupt from? What is it missing? This. There's no forgiveness. The gospel is the core. It's the key to peace in our culture and in your marriage. You're never going to be able to tally up and create some balance. Hey, you wronged me. Oh, well, here, let me pay you instead of forgiving you. And if you're just trying to balance out things in your marriage, there's never going to be any balance. The gospel's the foundation for enjoying intimacy the way that God designed it, for having a solid marriage. I remember I was doing a Q&A with the college students one time, and somebody asked me, why do I need to marry somebody that's a believer? The question caught me a little bit off guard, because I was at a Christian Bible college. I thought we understood that one. Something about God saying, you need to marry a believer. I thought that was good enough. That was always good enough for me as a kid, but evidently not so. And I just like, you know what? Think through marrying somebody that doesn't understand this idea of forgiveness. Guess what you're going to have all the time in your marriage? It's going to be there. There's going to be the quid pro quo. There's going to be the talionic. It's just going to be a mess. Why would you even consider marrying somebody that's not a believer? That is just foolish. You're not going to have the foundation to create peace. And that's what marriage is supposed to be. Husband and wife living at peace with one another. Let's talk about that peace. Let's go back to Song 6 and let's actually begin our section that we're going to work through today. So I've written all over the screen. You may have noticed I don't have my Bible up here this morning. It wasn't in the van, and we had to go, and we're out of time to go stop at here, there, and wherever else to find it. So I'm going to just follow along on the screen this time, and I'll be using just this ESV Scripture Journal. And if you could just follow along in your copy of God's Word. We're starting at verse 4, and I'm going to just read through our text for today. You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up from the washing. All of them bear twins. Not one among them has lost its young. Your cheeks are like halves of pomegranate behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young woman saw her and called her blessed, the queens and concubines also, and they praised her. Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I was away, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsman, a prince. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. Why would you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies? How beautiful are your feet and sandals, O noble daughter. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bat-Rabim. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon which looks toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. Oh, that you are like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, that we can read it and study it. And as we go through this text, I pray that you would just give me clarity, help me to accurately explain what your word communicates and what Solomon intended. Lord, help us to walk in the fear of the Lord, and to simply come to you and offer to you even a very private, a very personal part of ourselves, and be willing to submit to you and what you would have for us to do, whatever that might be. Lord, work through your word, I pray, at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so what are we going to do? We're going to kiss the power play goodbye. Let's live in peace. Let's create the garden, recreate the Garden of Eden. Transform your marriage from a battlefield to a Garden of Eden. What do we not want? I'm just going to review real very quickly. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So this is the plan, and how can I get him to do what I want? And then we talked about yesterday how Song 5, 2, and 3 states, I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love. And we talked about how that was him propositioning her. And then she rejects him and states, I've taken off in my robe. How can I put it on again? We discussed this battle of the sexes and the various different responses. There's the talionic response. Hey, he's a jerk, and this is how I can strike him back. You know, people fight all the time, and they're just responding in anger, and that's like the worst case scenario. Often, most marriages have a lot of quid pro quo, where, you know what, I'll do this for you if you do that for me. And so it's a matter of exchanging favors. That's the way a lot of especially secular marriages may transpire. And then there's just a whole bunch of different excuses. And we worked through this yesterday, and we had those three wisdom principles that can transform your battlefield marriage into a Garden of Eden. Recognize the implications of selfish love and respond selflessly to your spouse's selfishness. So even when your spouse is selfish, you be selfless in return. And then cultivating desire for your spouse, even when there is no desire. And now we're moving into our new section, and we saw the correspondence from Song 5:2 to 6:3-10. And we saw that through the names. The first name was My Sister, which connected back to the previous section. Then in 5:2, we had the name My Love, which is repeated for the last time in 6:3. And then we had the names My Dove and My Perfect One, which are repeated for the last time in 6:9. So the repetition of these names is essentially Solomon saying this section is related to what happened in 5:2-3. Okay, now you might be saying, well, I don't know, it seems a little fishy to me. And getting back to that question that somebody wrote me earlier. And that's a really, really good question. And now what I've given you is a reason why it connects. And this is called what's called, we've seen it, it's not just in Song of Songs, it's in poetic literature in the Old Testament, in Isaiah. You have this use of this thing called a catchword. And the author will bring up a word that was used previously, and that these are the only uses of those words, guess what that does? It highlights them. And it's saying, yes, this is that connection. All right, and then the second thing that we see in this section is the repetition of this phrase, awesome as an army with banners. And by repeating this phrase, Solomon is essentially saying, hey, guess what? This phrase captures the main idea of this section. All right, it's at the beginning and it's at the end. Just like we saw in Song of Songs chapter 4, where the husband says, you are beautiful, my love, you are beautiful. And he describes how she's beautiful. Then at the end, what does he say? You're all beautiful, my love, there's no spot in you. Okay, that repetition at the beginning and the end is what the whole section's about. Similarly here, it's at the beginning and at the end, so guess what this section is about? Awesome as an army with banners. How we doing? We doing okay? So let's figure this phrase out. Now I will tell you, I've done a fair amount of study on this phrase. In fact, I wrote an academic paper on it, and I'm going to hopefully get it published. This phrase, awesome as an army with banners, is kind of a tough one. Because when we think through the word awesome, it's actually related to the idea of the fear of the Lord. And when we think of the fear of the Lord, a lot of times we don't think of, oh, I'm scared. Often we think of, wow, isn't God amazing? And fear can have both of those kinds of feelings. Like, whoa, I'm scared. Or, wow, that is amazing. Look at who God is. To some people, particularly if you're doing what's wrong, there's a reason to be scared of God, right? But if you're doing what's right and living your life in accordance to what God says, then you have nothing to fear with God. And then it's like, wow, look at what God can do. So now the question becomes, by the way, this word is a different word from fear the Lord. But what is the idea here of awesome? And we're going to make three textual observations about this phrase. And the first concerns this meaning of awesome. And the word awesome itself means literally terrifying. Terrifying. Okay? It's a fear word, like I just said. So when it says awesome as an army with banners, interpreters are really making the word metaphorical. They're saying it's not terrifying. It's like, wow, look at this big, huge army. Isn't that awesome? And I'm going to say, I don't think they've got it right there. And there's going to be a few reasons for that. This word, terrifying, only occurs three times in the whole Old Testament. Two of them are right here in our text, Song 6:3 and Song 6:10. The last use is in Habakkuk 1, where you have an army invading Israel. And if an army is invading your country, how do you think you're going to feel? terrifying. Right? You get it? That's going to be the idea. It's not some, wow, look at their army. Isn't that amazing? It's like, ah, well, they're going to kill us. That's the idea here. And we see that in verse 7. That's our word. They are dreaded and fearsome. The Chaldeans, this bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are terrifying and fearsome. That's our word. Okay? The word here is terrifying more than awesome. Okay? Now, I'm going to make this case even more. I know I'm gonna go a little long tonight. Okay, it'll be our little secret. It's gonna go a little long. All right, and the second point, you've really got to understand this one. This has to do with interpreting the song. It gets back to why I'm quite confident I'm interpreting the passage correctly. And that personified cities are women. Now that doesn't really resonate with us at all. It's like, what in the world? But an ancient city. Okay, think about it. This is your city. This is where you grew up. And so what are you going to do when an invader comes into your city? Or comes, wants to conquer your city. You're going to fight and you're going to defend your city. And we see it in Isaiah 37. I could list a ton of passages to illustrate this. But in Isaiah 37, 22, the Assyrian king Sennacherib was attacking. And what does the prophet say? She despises you. She scorns you. Who's the one that's despising the invading king? That's scorning the invading king. Look at the description of the city. The virgin daughter of Zion. Virgin daughter, meaning, guess what? The city has never been conquered. There's never been an invader that's taken Jerusalem from Israel. Up to that point, there never had been. We see a similar use in Isaiah 47:1. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. And so this is the humiliation of Babylon in Isaiah 47. And then in Isaiah 52 in verse 1, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments. Look at the connection to beauty. Okay, what kind of a city do you want to conquer? Oh, there's just this little measly whatever city over here. Well, who cares about the whatever city? What city does somebody really want to conquer? The big one! The beautiful one! Okay, so the beautiful city, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised. Okay, so there's this connection, this correlation between a city and then a king. And what is he doing? He is invading, he is conquering the city. So, war and peace. And each woman is at war. She's like a city. And she is battling any other guy that might seek to invade. Got it? That's the metaphor. But to one man, the man to whom she's married, there's peace. And with him, there is an open gate where there is entry because he has sworn a covenant with her and there is peace. Okay, so this is a metaphor that the ancients used. And that's what it meant. Now, so personified cities are women. And now the third point is that a banner represents a conquest. Now, this is not terminology that is favorable in our culture. All right? But this was the way that they talked about things in the ancient world. In Psalm 2:4, he brought me to the banqueting house and his banner over me was love. It's like this allegory Christian song, little kid song. His banner over me is love. You know what I mean? Right. Yeah. What does that really mean? What is a banner? It's a military term. You realize that? It's like, you know, think Iwo Jima. You know, they put the flag up. Guess what they're saying when they do that? This is my territory. I've conquered it. Do we understand? It's kind of a little bit weird to be thinking that our little daughters are singing that, okay? But, you know, the banner is like this idea of conquest. And in Psalm 8:10, however, we have both of these metaphors being combined. And you're not getting this sermon, okay? This is the Psalm 8 one. I was a wall and my breasts are like towers. Wall? Towers? What is that? That's a city! And she's essentially saying, guess what I am? I'm a city. And any guy, and by the way, this is single girls. This is who you are, okay? You are a city.
And any guy who tries to conquer you by flattery, by manipulation, by coercion, by force, guess what? You fight. And that's what she does here in Song 8:10. She's like, I'm fighting. I'm a wall and my breasts are like towers. But to her husband, what is she? Peace. Key word. Do you see the contrast between the war and the peace? And the city and the husband, he can enter the city because he is at peace. He doesn't conquer through force of arms, coercion, manipulation, or any of that junk. Song 2:4. What does Song 2:4 say? His banner over me was force. I conquered. No, love through peace. This is the way that it's supposed to be, where she desires for him to conquer the city. Got it? Now, Song 6:4, what do we have? We have her, and she's a city. But where are the banners? They're out in line, and they're fighting back. And guess what that is? Terrifying, like an army with banners. All right, are we following? This is not some happy scene. This is literally the battle of the sexes. They are literally at war. Because what did he say? Hey, can I enter? And she says, no. And he hasn't entered in a long time. That's what it said back in Song 5:2. It's been a long time. The dew is on his head. It's been quite a while. And she says, no. And there's this friction that enters into the relationship. And Solomon then teaches us several insights concerning love from Song 6:4 through 10. And the first point that I have, four wisdom insights, you could say four additional wisdom insights, that can transform your battlefield marriage into a Garden of Eden. And the first one is we need to think through this and acknowledge this power that a wife has. She does have a lot of power. A lot of power. I've talked to a lot of guys, a lot of husbands, good men, and they're absolutely terrified of their wives. They are. And, you know, guys, it's kind of funny. It can be kind of freaky asking a girl out on a date, right? It can be terrifying. Yeah, there's a reason for that. She's got a whole lot more power than she thinks she does. Well, where does she get that power from? Well, what does the text say? What does it say there in Song 6:4? Oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem. And that beauty empowers you, young ladies. And some of you figure it out and you use it to your own advantage and sometimes in not very good ways. And the text actually talks about that in a marriage relationship. Outside of a marriage relationship, still can be bad, but a little different. Anyway, feminine beauty bolsters male desire. And what does that do? It empowers a woman. It gives her some leverage, if we want to look at it from a secular perspective, in the battle of the sexes. Feminine beauty bolsters male desire, which empowers a woman. But there's something else connected to that beauty. Because they're married. It's not a dating relationship. In a dating relationship, you're a city, okay? And there's no peace. If he makes a move, he hits you, punch him, you know? There's no peace there, all right? That's the way that it works. And your dad will support you, you know? Who cares? Beat him off. There's a war going on. But once you're married, there's peace. There's peace between husband and wife. There should be. But that beauty bolsters his desire so that he wants something. And who can give that to him? Who alone can give that to him? Which is what we see at the end of our text. God's exclusive design for marriage arms a wife with a weapon she can use to rule over her husband. That's what we see here in our passage in Song 6:10 and 11. We have that exclusive relationship. So many commentators, they go to God's original design. And what is God's original design? One man and one woman for life. That is the design. And that's a good design. Temptation might be, specifically in a culture like polygamous culture, is that he'll just go and marry somebody else. But God's design is one man and one woman for life. And that really gives her a weapon in this relationship. Now, as we think through this battle and the things that are going on in this fall relationship, remember, we want to get to the Garden of Eden, but this is the fall, you know, this is the Genesis 3:16 thing, okay? The desire of a woman, and as she figures out, oh, guess what? I've got this weapon, and it's a good one, and I can really use it. That leads to our next point. A wife's desire to rule over her husband creates a natural inclination to refuse her husband from placing his banner over her and entering the city. Because what is that? He is entering the city and putting a banner over. And I've talked to husband after husband. I've read books. This one woman, she's a psychologist, and she wrote about how she just didn't care. She just, you know, nothing wrong, just didn't really care. Just not on her radar. You know, she's more focused on, you know, the kids and the laundry and her job and this project and that project and whatever. And so this aspect of her relationship was just really nothing. She just didn't care. And so one time she was a spiritual woman, was spending some time in prayer, and she's like, Lord, whatever you want to do, I'm asking guidance on this, that, or whatever else. And God just kind of impressed upon her and convicted her. It's like, why don't you go spend time with your husband? And she's like, yeah, I guess it's been a while. And she goes and she spends some time with him, and he greeted her, and he's like, really? And she's like, yeah. He's like, I was just praying about that. It had been quite a while. And it's like there's something there that just naturally draws our wives away from this important part of the relationship. And we're going to talk about that important part about it in a little bit, because this text does as well. By the way, this last, the exclusive design part, we saw that in Song 6:9, where he says, my dove, my perfect one, is the only one. The only one of her mother. You have a very unique position as wife, because guess what you are? You are his only one. And he might be able to pay some other person to do the laundry. He might be able to pay somebody else to take care of the, you know, whatever it might be, to clean the house or whatever. Okay? But you're the only one that he can do this with, at least according to God's law. You are the only one. And so I think that's something just to resonate in your mind, to increase desire, and it can be used in that way. Okay, so acknowledge the nature of a wife's power. Number two, the improper use of a wife's power damages her relationship. Okay, so what are the implications here? And the one is fear. We don't talk about this so much, but one of the most fragile things in the world is a guy's ego. All right? We are really quite frail. And the worst thing that a guy ever wants to know is that he's a bad lover. And that's why, especially at the beginning of a relationship, there needs to be communication. There needs to be communication between husband and wife, particularly in this aspect of their relationship. So then there's not pain, okay? And that there's comfort and there's peace between husband and wife. But we are amazingly fragile. I have talked to several men. And I mean, one, and I'm not talking like, I'm talking about pastors. I've talked to several pastors, and this is like the last topic in the world they want to bring up with their wives. They're terrified. And I'm like, that's what the song is teaching. Okay, and when that power is wielded against him, and a lot of times I would just say, I don't think that a wife even realizes that that's happening. I don't think she even knows. And in those, the two of the illustrations, the wife had no idea. And they weren't bad people. They were good. They were spiritual women, godly women. But I would say they've never just even been instructed concerning intimacy. And that's why I've got to keep going, because there are some additional points that I think are really going to, in the recreating of the Garden of Eden, which can prepare the young people for loving correctly, and then also help us married couples have peace in our homes. The husband does not want to desire his wife, and we see that in the verse 5. Turn your eyes away from me. Isn't that an interesting response? What is he saying? I don't want to look at you. Because when he looks at his wife, what does he see? Beauty. And what does that create? Desire. And guess what he's going to get again? Rejected. So does he want that? No. And so there's this beauty component, and it bolsters the male desire. So I talk about this on this slide. If you compare Song 4:9 with Song 6:5, it states in 4:9, "You've captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You've captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes." He definitely wants to look at her there. And it's the eyes again. And in our text, though, he's like, I don't want to look at you. And then when he describes her body in verse Song 6, oh, I lost my spot here. And he describes her in verse 6. He only talks about her face. In verse 6, "Your teeth are like a flock of sheep which have come up from the washing. Every one bears twins, and none is barren among them. Like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil." And that's it. That's all he says. Then he refers to the queens and the concubines and the virgins without number. Okay, and then this last point is something that doesn't really apply to us so much because we have laws in our country that prohibit it, but in the polygamous culture of the ancient Near East, you know what, if a wife doesn't want to be intimate with her husband, then what might he go do? And what did Solomon go do? 999 more times. Go and marry another woman. And so it could jeopardize her exclusive union with her husband. So the improper use of a wife's power damages her relationship. So what do we want to do? We don't want to live at war. The wife doesn't want to live at war. The husband doesn't want to live at war. We need to transform this battlefield into a garden. And that's the third point here. Transform your battlefield into a garden. So how can you do that? Notice in verses 9 and 10, he doesn't say, hey, you know what? You have an exclusive union with your husband. No, he exalts in her and he elevates her. And he states, "My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her." Look at how unique she is compared to all of those concubines and queens and virgins without number. Rejoice in your privileged position. You alone can be en gedi to him. And prioritize your identity as wife. You know, as we think through, man, but the kids have to be taken care of, and all of this stuff in life, this needs to be a major priority in your marriage relationship. And as I have a lot of young ladies here, guess what? When you get married, this is the design. This is you coming together with your husband, you being en gedi for him. That's a time of refreshment for both of you. For both of you to be refreshed. And it should be something that you participate on a regular basis. So prioritize your identity as wife. I mean, it's important to be a mother. It's important to clean the house and to do all of those things. But let's just say, I've heard a few guys say, well, I'll just tell you another little quippy story. You know, some guy complains, yeah, my wife never wants to be intimate with me. And another guy's like, yeah, mine doesn't either. And this other guy gets on, I think he was joking. And he says, oh, we have no problem there, but I can't get her to clean the house. And the other guys are like, shut up and hire a maid. And I don't think he was being genuine, because this is a regular thing. As far as a man's prioritization, sure, we want a nice meal, we want a nice house, so on and so forth. But you know what? More than any of those things, this is en gedi. And this is where one is truly wife. So prioritize your identity as wife. And then communicate desire for one another, because in verses 11 through 13, I think we have a bit of a miscommunication. So in verse 11, it states, I went down to the garden of nuts to see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. Okay? To see. It's like somebody is going down to the garden to see if it's the time for love. But then, all of a sudden, in verse 12, before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. And people are like, chariots? Oh, wow, chariots. Cool! Wait a minute. What did they use chariots for? War. I don't think verse 12 is a compliment. I think something happens, because gardens and vineyards are good in the Song of Songs. Okay, chariots are not good. And so something happens. And this is where a lot of scholars disagree. You can compare your translations, even English translations on verse 12. You'll see vastly different things. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I think that there's some kind of a conflict here. Because then we have in verse 13, what does he say? Return, return, O Shulamite. And look at that name, Shulamite. What is he calling her? He's calling her Mrs. Peace. Because what does the couple want? They don't want war. They don't want the battle. They want to transform their life, their marriage, from a battlefield to a Garden of Eden. They want peace again. Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon you. Which is kind of odd that then she would respond, what would you see in the Shulamite? As it were, the dance of the two camps? Two camps? What is a camp? It's war. And what do we have? Like these two camps, the dance of the two camps. Why should I come back? What are you going to look at? We have this fight going on. There's no peace here. And what's up with this question? What would you look at in the Shulamite? And that's a very legitimate question, because what did he just say back up in verse 5? Turn your eyes away from me. He's saying, I don't want to look at you. And now he's like, well, I'm seeing if it's time for love. And she's like, you just said you didn't want to look at me. Do you want to look at me, or do you not want to look at me? And then that cues chapter 7, where we have the final wasp, where the husband describes the wife. How beautiful are your feet and sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. And he exalts in her beauty, and he describes how he does desire her. There is desire, and he does want peace. And the two, I'm going to skip all of that. I'm going long. Verse 9, the roof of your mouth like the best wine. The wine goes down smoothly for my lover. Moving gently the lips of sleepers. And then we have our ending verse in verse 10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. I am my beloved, and his desire is for me. Look at the change from Genesis 3:16. You see, in Genesis 3:16, your desire shall be for your husband, this desire to rule over him, but he will rule over you. But in Genesis 4:7, we have the same exact construction. But here, it's sin's desire is for Cain. This is Cain. That's the story here. But what is Cain supposed to do? He's supposed to rule over it. The language between Genesis 3:16 and Genesis 4:7 is like exactly the same. The wife's desire to rule over her husband. But what do we have in Song 7:10? It's no longer her desire. Whose desire is it? It's his. Eden has been reclaimed. There is peace. They can remake the Garden of Eden. This is the goal. This is the desire. This is the peace. This is what every couple wants. They don't want a battle. They want confession and repentance and forgiveness and peace. And then to continue to live at peace. This is God's design, and it's a good design. And the last point, I think I had one more point there. I kind of jumped ahead there. Communicate your desire for one another. And then the final point is point four, and that's pursue Edenic peace together. Edenic love together, Edenic peace together. You have the recreation of the Garden of Eden, and that's what you see in verses 11 and following. You have the vineyard terminology. You have the coming to the vineyard. And this is where I want to really just try to bring out a few insights from this last section, because this is, I think, can be very, very helpful for you. I was talking to one pastor, and he was being transparent with me, and it was very helpful because he really confirmed what I believe this text is communicating, what we've even experienced in our marriage, and what can create peace in marriages again and again and again. Okay? And he made this statement, you know what? I just realized, you know what? Intimacy, it's not that big of a deal. I don't need it to be so big of a deal to me. And I just kind of communicate to my wife, you know what? Whenever you're interested, I'll be interested. Trust me. All right? And guess what? He doesn't go to bed every night wondering or trying to wake something up that's sleeping or whatever. Instead, who is initiating that intimate encounter? She is. And isn't it fascinating that throughout the Song of Songs, what do we see? What do we see? Who's the one doing this? Come, my lover, let us go into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded. And particularly for you unmarried young ladies, to think through this, this is why it's so important that you know, you remain pure before marriage, okay? And often a young man might pressure you, and guess what you are? You are a fortress, you are a city, and you bop him, okay? And he is, in effect, messing up the design of the Garden of Eden. And when you get married, guess what you do? You take the lead. And that's what we see repeatedly throughout the Song of Songs. And I have kind of a slide here that can help us just see it a little bit quicker. In Song 1-2, what does she say? Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. In Song 1-7, what does she say? Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze. She is setting up a midday rendezvous. In Song 8-5, a key word, awakening. And what does she say? I awakened you. And this is where I think we would have a whole lot more peace in our marriages. And what does that require? Guys, you might need to dial it back a notch or 10. And ladies, you might need to dial it up a notch or 10. And that would create peace. And as you look at the principles that the song teaches about awakening in the mind and preparing oneself for intimacy, it might be a night where he desires, and the guy can still ask, that's totally fine, of course, all right? But, you know, if you're just not, I mean, instead of saying no, maybe say like, hey, you know what, maybe tomorrow night, can we do that tomorrow night? Guess what that would instill? A lot less fear in the relationship, and then also, what would it do? Create some anticipation and interest, something that he can look forward to the following night. Okay, so there is a ton of practical insights on this entire thing. And it's a difference between fallen love and Edenic love. In Song 5, 2 through 3, he's like, hey, can I come in? And she's like, no, why are you even asking? Whereas in Song 7, 11, she is like, hey, let's go have some fun. And I would say that's a much better pattern that will create peace in your marriage. And it's a pattern that's repeated throughout the Song of Songs, particularly here in Song 8. Okay, so what do we have here? She entreats him, come, my lover, let's go out to the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to see whether it's spring. Okay, and then what do we have here in Song 8:1? Oh, that you were like a brother to me. If I found you outside. Look at this. She is interested in him just out in the regular public sphere of life. If I found you outside, I would kiss you and none would despise you. This is not a wife that went to bed hoping, oh man, I hope he doesn't want anything tonight. No, instead, she's like intentional, awakening herself. And then look at the verbs here. I would lead you. I would bring you. Who's in control? she is. You see, we are Christians, and Christians who take the Bible seriously, including gender roles. And this is really important because we do believe in what the Bible calls patriarchy. Correctly defined patriarchy. Patriarchy. Okay, however you spell it. Okay? Patriarchy. Which means that, guess what? I'm the man, and I'm the one that's in charge of my household. I'm going to use my divinely bestowed power, not for my own selfish gain. Imagine that in the bedroom. That happens a lot, and that's bad. Okay? Instead, I'm going to use my divinely given power to help and to serve others. First and foremost, my family. But who's leading here? Who's bringing here? You see, we do this all the time. We're our wives. What is she? She's my helper. She's my warrior where we battle together. And I don't do everything. She does tons of stuff. You know, she's the one that spends all the money, right? I make it. She spends it. That's the way it works with a lot of marriages. And I'm not, you know, we might have a conversation about it once in a while, but it's not like I'm overseeing every penny or whatever. I trust her. And she leads in several areas of our lives. But who's in charge? God in His sovereignty ordained that I'm the one that's in charge. And I think what we have done incorrectly as conservative Christians is we've said, hey, guess what? I'm the guy. I'm the one in charge. So I'm the one that's setting the parameters for this side of the relationship. And guess what? I think that's created. Instead, if we wanted to recreate the Garden of Eden, what would we want to do? Hey, you know what, honey? I'm going to trust you with this. Please don't leave me outside. Song 5:2, right? Please don't leave me outside. Invite me in on a regular basis. The empowered Edenic wife awakens Edenic encounters. The Edenic husband trusts his wife with his greatest desire. Guys, a lot of times, this is our fault because as men, we've misunderstood even this design and we've taken the leadership in this area. And I would encourage you to say, hey, you know what? I'm going to back off. You go ahead. Give it a shot. Not to say that you can't communicate. You need to communicate. Please communicate. Don't just, you know, have that communication. All right? The Edenic husband cultivates his wife's desire. We see this repeatedly throughout the Song of Songs. Guys, you need to be focused on the mission that God's placed in front of you. You love your wife. You help your children. You work in your local church. You work your job. Okay? You do the mission that God has planned and put in front of you. I always envisioned in the Garden of Eden, there was Adam and he was working. And then along came Eve every once in a while. And said, hey, you know what? You've been working hard. Let's go to the Garden of Eden kind of a thing. I think that would create much more peace in our relationships. The empowered Edenic wife enjoys a diverse intimate experience. We see this actually in verse 13. It states, the mandrakes give off a fragrance, and at our gates are pleasant fruits. Actually, there's several things. There's different times, and there's different places, and there are different fruits. We see the times in that she states in verse 11, come, my beloved, let us go to the field, let us lodge in the villages, let us get up early to the vineyards to see if the vine has budded. Whether it's morning or it's evening, have variety. There's a diversity in the intimacy that a husband and wife collectively, the two of you, agree to. It's not just what he wants or she wants, it's what you both want. But then there's different places. Go forth to the field and into the villages. This is something, I mean, it depends on how much money you have and how God's blessed you financially, but it's good to get away every once in a while. We have done that. We have watched other people's kids so that another couple could do that. And maybe it's just, hey, you know what? One family takes the kids so that a husband and wife can just be home alone and just be husband and wife and not mom and dad for a night. And you could be a blessing to another couple in the church in this way. So there's different places. And then there's the different fruits in verse 13. The mandrakes give off a fragrance, and at our gates are pleasant fruits, all manner, new and old. That's what it states in verse 13. Fruits is a metaphor for intimacy. You can go back to Song 4:16 and several different places throughout the Song of Songs. Okay? That's what this is. And guess what kind of intimate experiences that she offers to him? Old ones, old intimate delights they've done in the past, and even something new. And this is a big part, especially in our messed up cultures, particularly to you guys. You know, you get married and you've got messed up brain because of all of the mess in our culture and world, and you think, oh, there's this and there's this, and I want to try that and I want to try that. Mess all that junk out of your head. And if you want to try something different, you ask her and say, hey, let's try something different. Let her choose. Who's in charge here? She's the one in charge here. Give her that authority and entrust it to her. Different fruits. Then the final point, I'm about done here. The empowered Edenic wife cultivates her own desire and regularly brings him into the house. And we see that in Song 8, 1 and 2. She cultivates the desire. She desires him throughout the day. And if you're struggling or just like, I don't have any desire, read the Song of Songs. Cultivate that desire through the day and then lead him. Bring him back to the house. And I pray that your marriage would be transformed from a battlefield. And maybe it's not even a battlefield. Maybe it's just like, you know what, there's a little maybe communication or whatever. But change it from whatever that is and make it a Garden of Eden. Have peace between husband and wife. This is a very different message than what you hear from the world. Big time. I'd say this is God's design. It's the order of creation. It's the way that he made it. And it can create peace in your home. And I pray that it would do that. Pray that it would do that. As we come to a close this week, I do want to just spend a moment and pray for your families and that there would be peace in your homes. I've enjoyed coming out here and visiting with you. You seem like a great godly group of believers who are seeking to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, just like we're trying to do, preparing your children to battle the battles that our world is going to send at us. I'd say that this information can be really helpful for them to be able to love their future spouses well and then to love successfully, to be an example of Christ and his love for the church to the next generation. And I just want to just throw this out here. I was toying around. Do I bring this up or do I not bring this up? I did meet with Dr. Jim on Tuesday, and he gave me a green light to go ahead and create a publications department at Faith Baptist Bible College because we have a book. We want to get it published. And basically, we're too small. That's what it comes down to. And what we're saying, I think some people just don't like it. And if you'd be interested in helping us launch a publications department, I'm looking to raise around $7,000 to $10,000 to create the publications department and to get my book published. That's what we're going to be doing here. You just give a check, send a check to Faith, and just put note the publications department. If that's something as a result of this series, you're like, you know what, I'd like to help out with that. Make sure you take care of your pastor and your local people first, okay? I always kind of come to my country friends and bring these kinds of things up with fear and trepidation. Take care of your local congregation here, okay? But I'm going to be sending out some messages and letters to raise the funds to try to make this thing happen. And if you want to have a part in it, then we'd love to have your support in that as well. But as I close, I'm just want to close in prayer, and I want to pray for you. I guess you're going to close. Lord, thank you for this time that we've had to go through the Song of Songs. And I pray that it has given wisdom and insight. I pray that there's been knowledge and understanding as we've worked through some really difficult different material. And Lord, as sometimes our hearts have just been ripped and made bare, and maybe sin is exposed. And I pray there'd be confession and repentance and forgiveness. And I pray for our Christian homes that there would be peace in these homes. If there are any questions, I pray that they would reach out to the pastor or reach out to us, and that they would have answers, and that Our young people would embrace your instruction concerning intimacy, that they would pursue purity above all things at this point in their lives, and then after they marry, that they would enjoy this aspect of relationship for your glory, and thank you for it. I pray that our children would grow up and mature, have godly families and godly children themselves. I pray that they would love you not on the outside, but that they would love you from the heart. Use our children to glorify yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.